Romans chapter 8 in your Bibles, please. We come to Romans chapter 8, which is really kind of the whole point of studying Romans 1 through 7. Not that Romans 1 through 7 isn't great, but each great thing that is in Romans 1 through 7 is a building block to lead us up to Romans chapter 8. It's all been leading up to this. Why do we study human sinfulness? Why do we study the atonement of Christ? Why do we study justification by faith? Our union with Christ, dying to the law and dying to sin. It's also that we can get to the joy of Romans chapter 8. Perhaps the most triumphant passage in all of Scripture. Loved by so many, it's the crown of the first half of the book, and certainly one of the top five greatest chapters in the New Testament. So, Romans chapter 8, we're going to cover this morning verses 1 through 11, Lord willing. Now, last week we were looking into the misery of indwelling sin. And how fitting that God would put the most miserable passage in Romans right before the most joyful and triumphant passage in Romans. If you've got your Bibles open to Romans 8, back up a couple of verses there to chapter 7, verse 24. Where you see the wretchedness of the miserable man. Paul cries out there in his battle against indwelling sin, and he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And even in the midst of this exploration of human inability in the face of indwelling sin, Paul can't help but let the cat out of the bag in verse 25, and he gets a little bit of Romans 8 sprinkled into Romans chapter 7 when he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise God. That's what we do in Romans chapter 8. Here is the solution to every problem. Here is the triumph after every defeat. Romans chapter 8 verses 1 through 11, life in the Spirit. It's a Trinitarian passage. It's a joyful passage. It's a comprehensive passage, as we'll see in our outline. And it is a passage that spans the past, present, and future of our salvation. So here you see the outline for today. The past salvation, the present salvation, and the future salvation. And notice our third point on the outline is just one verse. And so if we spend a lot of time in the first two points, don't fear, that's part of the plan. I'm not running out of time. That's how the sermon comes together. Spending a lot of time on the past and present, and just touching on the future salvation, which will be further developed later in the chapter. Now, as we look at our salvation, I want you to remember where we left things in Romans chapter 7. So let me back up here to the anthropology that was beginning to be fleshed out in Romans chapter 7, where you've got the flesh and you've got the new man. And that new man, he delights in the law of God. The new heart wants to love God with all of its being. It's created in the image and likeness of Christ, the new birth. And yet, we still carry about with us, in this body of death, as Paul describes it, the indwelling sin, which is called the flesh or the old man. And though we have died to sin, yet sin still lies close at hand and often will take us captive to do its will. This is the experience of the Christian life. And yet it doesn't have to be this way, because not only do we have the flesh and the new man, if that's all there was, well, then we would be truly miserable. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord that we not only have the flesh and the new man, but we have the Spirit. And the Spirit makes all the difference. And Romans chapter 8 is the Holy Spirit chapter. 20 times in Romans chapter 8, we have reference to the Holy Spirit of God. And again, if you want to know what the big idea is, look for the repetition on the word, the key word of God's Spirit. And so the joy of the indwelling Spirit of God is the heart of the salvation here. And it's the principle that is along with the flesh and the new man that gives victory and joy. Now, if you look there at Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 6, It says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Now, death to the law and this new life, this new resurrection, is for the purpose of bearing fruit. And notice verses 5 and 6, it gives us the big idea that Paul is going to explore here in Romans chapter 8. Paul was heading there in verses 5 and 6 before he had to talk more about the law and sin. But notice verses 5 and 6 once again, Romans chapter 7, verse 5. "For while we were living in the flesh," there it is, our flesh, the old man, "while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now," notice that now "we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." The new way of the Spirit. That's what Romans chapter 8 is. And so Paul was introducing that idea right there in Romans 7, 6. And now we get the full exploration of that. What does it mean to serve God in the new way of the Spirit? Well, may God reveal that to us today as we read and meditate and study Romans chapter 8. Let's read it together. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Follow along as I read it out loud for us. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Now, this is a packed passage with a lot of great truth in it. So, you're born again, but you've got the flesh, you've got indwelling sin. And so, we recognize the instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples is still extremely relevant for us in our daily life. When Jesus told his disciples, "Watch and pray, watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." We had our opening song this morning, "The Beautiful Garden of Prayer." And what comes out of a garden? Fruit, good produce. Without the work of prayer, your garden is not going to bear good fruit. Because prayer is how we draw on the resources of God. By your own resources, you can't conquer the flesh. But by the power of God's Spirit, working through prayer, you have the power in order to bear fruit for God and not bear the stink fruit of death that is produced by the flesh. So that's the big idea here in Romans chapter 8. And we're going to break it down, look at the first four verses here. And Paul reiterates and explores the big idea of justification, how God has dealt with our past sins so that now there is no condemnation. So he goes back to the subject of justification when he starts his Holy Spirit chapter. He's now wrapping up everything that has come before in the letter. It's a really big therefore that is at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1. Whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you got to ask yourself, well, what's it connecting to? You say, what is that therefore? And when you look at that therefore, there's nothing in the immediately preceding context that is like, oh yeah, that's what the therefore is connecting to. Because in the previous context, you've got serving the law of sin, and therefore doesn't really connect well with that. And so this therefore that Paul is using, he's using it to summarize everything that he's taught in Romans 1 through 7. Everything about human sinfulness, everything about justification, everything about union with Christ and new life in him, all of that is in this therefore. And he's ready now to triumph in God's great salvation. There is therefore now, and that now, it goes back to chapter 7, verse 6, which we read earlier. But now we are released from the law in Romans 7, 6. So before, when we were not saved, and now when we are saved. This is a glorious New Testament, New Covenant now. The day of grace, the day of salvation, the reign of life, as he talked about at the end of Romans chapter 5. That's the now, the day of salvation, the day of grace. There is therefore, in light of everything that Paul has written, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the joyful, triumphant statement that Paul had in mind when he said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because we know about the misery of indwelling sin. We know about being taken captive at spear point to do the will of the flesh. And so we still have the flesh and we still serve the law of sin in the flesh. But rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, for there is no condemnation for you. Whatever sins you have committed, whatever sins you still struggle with, whatever sins you're battling in your garden to get those weeds out so that you can bear the good fruit, there is no condemnation for any of the sins that you have committed, that you ever will commit. In Christ Jesus, you are completely free from condemnation. That's what Romans 8, 1 through 4 is about. It's this joy of justification. He's laid out the doctrine of it, and now he's just rejoicing and exulting in that doctrine. He says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He reminds us of our union with Christ. The basis of every spiritual blessing that you have is that you are in Christ Jesus. And so what belongs to Christ belongs to you. If righteousness is Christ, then you get righteousness. If Christ is life, then you get life. If Christ is the Son of God, then you get adopted into God's family. If Christ has an inheritance in the kingdom and it's going to inherit the earth, then you have an inheritance in the kingdom and you're going to inherit the earth. Every spiritual blessing is yours by nature of your union with Jesus Christ. Not by nature of your own inherent worth, but by nature of his inherent worth. And by your connection with him, now that he's your brother and you are family with him, now you get all the blessings of being in God's family. Now, he mentions in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life. And when he talks about the law here, he's not talking about the Mosaic law, but the law of the Spirit of life is a principle like that which he was talking about at the end of verse 25 when he says, I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And earlier in the chapter when he says, verse 21, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. So sometimes in Romans, when Paul talks about the law, he's talking about the Mosaic law, most often. But there's other times when he talks about law where he's talking about a principle, a rule that he finds. And so here is this law that the new man wants to do what's right, but there's evil lying close at hand. Well, there's another principle. There's not just the principle of evil lying close at hand, but there's the principle of the indwelling Spirit of God. So don't forget about that principle. That principle is the one that sets you free. That principle is the one that gives you power. That principle is the one that puts to death the deeds of the flesh and produces the good fruit of God. And the principle is the principle, the law of the Spirit of life. What's the principle? What's the law of the Spirit of life? Well, that principle is where the Spirit of God is, there's life. Where the Spirit of God is, there is life. Think about all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, 2, where God is creating mankind. And God forms man from the dust of the ground. And then how does that dust become a living being? God breathes into the dust. The word spirit comes from the word breath, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The Hebrew word ruach, the Greek word pneumatos, it has to do with the breath that is coming out of living things. And the breath is the symbol of life. God is the source of life. And where God dwells, where God resides, that's where you find life. As opposed to the deeds of the flesh, the mindset of the flesh, as Paul says here in Romans chapter 8, which is death, the fruit of the Spirit, that's life and peace and everything that is contained in what is good and wholesome. The Spirit of life is what he is called here in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Now, we always talk about the Holy Spirit, and the Bible does commonly refer to the Spirit of God as the Holy Spirit. But I think it's good to vary our terminology and to recognize that the Spirit of God has many titles, just like our Lord Jesus Christ has many titles. And I love this title for the Spirit. He's the Spirit of life. Now, Paul doesn't say Holy Spirit here, but instead he says Spirit of life, because in this context, he's been lamenting the death that comes about because of sin. He says back in verse 24, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's what the human being is apart from God. We live in death and we're destined for death and we have eternal death. That's our wretchedness. But the joy of God is the life that he gives in contrast to that. As we kept reading through Romans chapter 8, you see the Spirit of life. That principle of life is what is highlighted here as Paul talks about the Spirit in these opening verses. Look again at verse 6, Romans chapter 8, verse 6. "To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." And then he says again in verses 10 and 11, "But if Christ is in you," and Christ is in you through the Holy Spirit, it's the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. "Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So this idea of the life just continues throughout this chapter. And it's in verse 11 also with the resurrection power of Jesus Christ that God is going to give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So this is really the passage about the Spirit, but it's about the Spirit of life. Life and the Spirit. In order to really understand that, I think it's good for us to go back to another passage in the Bible that really focuses on the Spirit and the life. And that's in John chapter 6. So turn back from Romans 8 to John chapter 6. Really parallel passages exploring the same idea. God does this often for us. He'll give us multiple passages that explore the same idea so that we can see it from different perspectives and really get a full understanding of it. Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture illuminates Scripture. The more you know the whole Bible, the more each individual part will stand out for you. So John chapter 6 is where we come to get a little bit more insight into the life-giving Spirit. And I put up here for you John 6 verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." I like how Jesus put that. He didn't say, well, you know, you've got some life and the Holy Spirit's going to come along and increase that. He's going to like magnify the life that you have within yourself. That's what a lot of religions teach. You know, you're good, you're alive, you just need some help. You just need like a booster. And God comes in like a vitamin shot to get you going. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say, you're good, you're pretty good, you just need a little help. The Bible says, you're dead. You can do nothing. You are completely lost and without hope. And it is the Spirit of God who gives life without any help at all from your flesh. No help at all. And Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Notice the connection between spirit and life that Jesus makes here in John chapter 6. The same connection Paul is making in Romans 8. But not just verse 63. But back up in John chapter 6 to verse 33. You come back to John 6 verse 33, and you see there Jesus says, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So Jesus Christ is the life. And the Spirit of God is the way that the life comes into us. Jesus is in you by virtue of the Holy Spirit, by in person of the Holy Spirit. And so the life that is in Christ comes into you through the Holy Spirit. That's how we receive life. Look at verses 39 and 40 also. John chapter 6, verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me. The very Trinitarian passage here in John chapter 6, just like Romans chapter 8, both focus heavily on the Trinity. So you've got the will of God sending the Son, and this will of God is that the Son should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day, that resurrection life. That's where Paul is going in Romans 8. And verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Another great verse on the life of God here in John chapter 6 is in verse 54. Come down to verse 54. Jesus said, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Notice it doesn't say will have eternal life. It says you have eternal life. The eating and drinking is the same as looking and believing. Verse 40 is parallel here. If you have looked and believed on the Son, you have eaten and drank of his flesh and blood. That's what is our source of life, Jesus Christ, the bread of life, and the Holy Spirit of God, the breath of life. And then a couple other verses here. Well, let's just do one more. Verse 57. As the living Father sent me, so the Father lives, and I live because of the Father. The life of the Father is in the Son. The living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Now the picture of breathing is a picture of life. The picture of eating is a picture of life. Without eating and drinking and without breathing, your life doesn't last very long. And unless you eat the Lord Jesus Christ, and unless you breathe the Spirit of God, your life will not last. That is the life of the flesh that is death. That is a state of death, and it leads to eternal death. All right. Another great verse here on the Holy Spirit of God and life is there in 2 Corinthians 3:6. We've mentioned it before in this study because it contrasts the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant brought death. We see that throughout the Old Covenant. What happened in the history of the Israelites living in the Old Covenant? Judgment and death. So that was their story. But in the New Covenant, now things are different. And so 2 Corinthians 3:6 makes this contrast between the spirit of the New Covenant and the letter of the Old Covenant. God made us sufficient, speaking of the apostles, to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit of God gives life. Now, come back to Romans with that thought in mind. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. He can't stop saying in Christ Jesus. It's everywhere. From the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the principle that the soul that sins, it shall die. But now the law of the Spirit of life is where the Spirit of God is, that soul shall live. And so we've broken the law of God, and now the law of sin and death says we must die. But God says, I'm going to give you my Spirit, and where the Spirit is, there is life. And that Spirit of life law, it sets us free from the law of sin and death. Now how can God do this? How can God break the hold of the law of sin and death on us and give us the Spirit of life? Well, this is what Paul is going to describe. I'm glad you asked that, because that's what Paul wants to talk about. Notice verse 3. Four. A four is an explanatory word. How is it possible that those who have broken God's law and deserve to die should receive the Spirit of God and therefore live? For, this is why, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. And God there is emphasized. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. And what this beginning of verse 3 does is it summarizes what Paul was talking about in Romans 7. The law is good. The law is righteous. The law is holy. There's nothing wrong with the law. But there were things that the law couldn't do. Namely, the law could not produce righteousness and life. The law could not produce righteousness and life. And why couldn't the law produce righteousness and life? Well, because of the sinful flesh. Because humankind are sinners, therefore, the law only brings condemnation upon us. The law, weakened by the flesh, could not produce righteousness and life. But God can produce righteousness and life. And how does God produce righteousness and life? It's by sending His own Son. God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Let's talk about that. What does it mean when the Bible says that God sent His own Son? I think the best passage to help us understand this is in the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. The beginning of Hebrews, right there from the very first verse, launches into a statement of the glory of God's Son. And it describes what it means to be the Son of God in the sense that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we're all adopted into God's family. We're sons and daughters of God. But we're not sons in the same sense that Jesus is a Son of God. Notice the way that God's own Son is described here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, so again, the contrast between the long ago and the but now. But in these last days now, God has spoken to us by His Son. His own Son, His unique Son, His only Son, as He is called in other passages. And His Son is the one that He has appointed the heir of all things. Then this goes back to the law of primogeniture. In ancient cultures, the firstborn son received the greatest portion of the inheritance. He was the heir. You read about this with Jacob and Esau and how they fought over the right of the firstborn. And Jesus is the firstborn. He's the heir. He's the one whom God has appointed to inherit the earth that God has created. But notice that's not all about being God's Son. It says, through whom also He created the world. Now, God didn't create the world through me. So I'm not a son like Jesus Christ is a son. Jesus Christ is the one through whom God created the world. This is a powerful statement of the Trinity that God works through the Son. Just as we read in John chapter 6, that the Father has life in Himself, and then He sent the Son to give life to the world. So the Son is the agent of God. He's the one who carries out the will of God, who enacts it and makes it happen. So He is also active in creation, just as He was the agent of redemption. Notice verse 3. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God. And I think the light that comes from the Son is the best illustration for what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. The radiance of the glory is what we see and what we experience when we go outside on a sunny day. Now, you don't actually touch the sun. If you touched the sun, lighting in the sky, you'd burn up and die. But you receive the radiance, the radiation that comes from the sun. And that radiation that comes from the sun is the way that the blessing of the sun in its heat and in its light comes to us. And so Jesus is that radiance. He's the light that comes from the glory of God and brings the power and the life of God to us. He's the radiance of the glory of God. And notice what He says next. He is the exact imprint of His nature. That whatever God is, that's what Jesus is. Now, we are created in the image of God. We have likeness. We have resemblance to God. We were made to be the icon of God on the earth. But Jesus Christ is the exact imprint of His nature. He is the perfect image of God. He has the full holiness of God, the full righteousness, the full power, the full wisdom. Everything that God has, Jesus Christ has. And that's why we worship Him as God. He's not a created being, but He is the exact imprint of His nature. And notice what else it says about Him. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That's God's work. God's work is to uphold the universe by the word of His power. And so we see that when we're talking about God's Son, We're not talking about a created being. Some people get that misunderstanding. They think, well, my son came from me, so in effect, I created him. So God's son comes from him, so God created his son. No, no, no. That's not the point of the comparison, and that is exactly wrong. Christ is uncreated, eternal God, proceeding eternally, eternally generated by the Father with no beginning. He is the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then he goes on and talks about his work in redemption. I just wanted to give you a little bit of reference there for what the New Testament means when it talks about Jesus as the Son of God. So what the law couldn't do, as good as it was, God has done by sending his own Son. And notice how Paul describes the Son here back in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. The likeness of sinful flesh. I like this phrase because it perfectly captures the humanity and the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. If he said he'd sent him in the likeness of flesh, then people would get the idea that he wasn't really human, but he just appeared to be human. He was like a human. But he doesn't say in the likeness of flesh. He says in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the way that the writer of Hebrews describes this, if you still have a marker in Hebrews, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus Christ became like us in every way except for sin. And so when he says in the likeness of sinful flesh, what he means is that Christ was in the closest possible relationship to sinful humanity, and that is fully human and yet sinless. As much as God could become a sinful man, that's what Jesus Christ became. Now, of course, God can't become sinful, so Jesus Christ did not become sinful. But he got as close to us as was possible for God so that he, as a fully human but not sinful person, could do what the law couldn't do. And what did God do by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh? Notice what he says after that, back in Romans 8, verse 3. For sin. So he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he sent him for sin. Now, that phrase for sin is a little bit ambiguous to us as we read it in the English text, but it wouldn't have been ambiguous to a Hebrew Christian reading it, because for sin is Levitical terminology that was used in the book of Leviticus concerning the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 5. It's used in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 6 and 8, where it's translated as a sin offering. It's used in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11, translated as a sacrifice for sin. And so you could put that same translation in here, because it's the same phrase, that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering, as a sacrifice for sin. This is Levitical language, it's priestly language, about atonement, and atonement by substitutionary sacrifice, which is what God laid down in the Old Testament law. So God fulfilled the law in the sense that he had created the idea of substitutionary atonement in giving the people the law, and then at the fullness of time, at the right time, God sent his Son as that perfect sin offering. And this, of course, is exactly the point that the writer in Hebrews is making as well, that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, but the blood of God's precious Son, the Lamb of God, is able to be the one sacrifice for all time, the sin offering for those in the new covenant. And then that's what Paul drives home at the end of verse 3 when it says, and for sin, which you could translate as a sin offering or as a sacrifice for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. God condemned sin in the flesh. We've been talking about the flesh. We've been talking about this body of death. We're talking about how the penalty for sin is death and that God must condemn sin. He's a righteous judge. He will always condemn sin. He will never fail to judge sin. And God has set us free from the law of sin and death by condemning sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not a sinner, but he was flesh and blood. He was a human being. And when God placed sin upon Jesus Christ, not that he had committed, but the sin of the world on Jesus Christ, and then God condemned him to die on the cross, that's when condemnation for your sin happened. All the sins that you have committed, all the sins that you are committing, all the sins that you will commit, they have been atoned for. They have been condemned. God has not overlooked it. God has not looked the other way and ignored it. God has actively judged your sin. He did it in the flesh of Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of justification that Paul once again exalts in here in Romans chapter 8. Now, that brings us to verse 4. We have an in order that. This is translating the idea of a goal, a outcome from what God has done in condemning sin in the flesh and setting us free from the law of sin and death. This has been done in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And I thought long and hard about this phrase all week long, trying to figure out what exactly is Paul referring to when he talks about the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in us. And there's really two possibilities here. One is that this is just a reiteration of the doctrine of justification, that the righteous requirement of the law is that the soul that sins, it shall die. And that righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. By Jesus Christ dying and us being in Christ, now the soul that sins by union with Christ has died and is therefore free. So this could be just a restatement of justification, the righteous requirement of the law referring to the death that we deserve and that Christ has carried out, so now it's true for us. And there's good evidence, I think, for this position. If you come back to Romans chapter 1, verse 32, the key word here is righteous requirement. It's one word in Greek. It's translated as two words in the English. But that word dikaioma, the righteous requirement, is used in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, and it's used in the singular, which is also the case in Romans chapter 8, verse 4. And Romans 1:32 says this, if you remember from our time there about 6 months ago. Though they know God's righteous decree, and that righteous decree, that's the righteous requirement, dikaioma, same word in the singular. The righteous decree, the righteous requirement that those who practice such things deserve to die. So they know that the penalty for sin is death. They know the righteous requirement of the law. And so that would seem to indicate that when Paul says the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, that means that we don't have to die because Christ has died for us. And I was leaning towards that position for most of the week, but then I changed my mind. In Romans chapter 2, verse 26, you've got the same word being used, but in this case, it's plural. It says there in Romans 2:26, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? That word precept is the same word, dikaioma, but in this case it's plural. So instead of the one righteous requirement, it's the many righteous requirements of the law. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the many righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Now, the difference between the singular and the plural here was significant to me. And I thought, well, since he uses the singular in Romans chapter 8, he can't be talking about dikaioma in the sense of Romans 2:26. He's got to be talking about it in the sense of Romans 1:32, because that's the singular, and he's using the singular. So you got to be consistent with the word, right? However, come with me to Romans chapter 13. I think Romans chapter 13 swayed me. It's good to be swayed by the text. Romans 13, verse 8, we have this instruction to owe no one anything except to love each other. And notice how Paul describes love. He says, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Keep reading. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, are summed up in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And that's why the righteous requirement of the law is in the singular in Romans chapter 8, because Paul's not talking about how now we have to obey all the Old Testament laws. Because he said we died to the law. We don't keep all the Old Testament laws. The laws about sacrifices and the laws about dietary restrictions and the laws about worshiping on certain days and going to the temple and being a part of this festival and that festival. We died to the law. We don't keep all those individual laws. But what we keep is the fulfillment of the law, which is love. And the love of the new covenant, fulfilling the Old Testament righteous requirement, that when you summarize, what was the Old Testament all about? Well, Jesus Christ told us. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that summary of the law is what Paul is talking about in Romans 8 when he says, God condemned sin in the flesh, and he set you free from the law of sin and death in order that the righteous requirement of the law, the love for God and the love for neighbor that the law was all about, now that is able to be fulfilled in us. And how is it fulfilled in us? It's because we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As you walk according to the Spirit, what is produced in your life? What's the fruit that you get from walking in the Spirit? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, the first one on the list. So that righteous requirement of the law to love God and love your neighbor is now fulfilled in us because of the Spirit. It's all about the Holy Spirit. And that is what brings us to the second point on our outline. Whew. We got through the first point. That's great. The second point in our outline is about our present salvation. And that's really what verse 4 was transitioning to. And verse 4 is about our present salvation, the walk that we have in the Holy Spirit. And we'll explore this in detail and in depth next week together. But let's just get a little bit of a preview here, okay? So Romans chapter 8, verses 4 through 10. You could add verse 4 there because really it's the transition between the two, the second half of the verse talking about walking according to the Spirit. And what we're going to see as we explore these verses more in depth is there's just two kinds of people. When we're looking at our present salvation, we are those who are being saved. Very often when we talk about salvation, we just talk about it in the terms of justification, our past salvation. But salvation is not just past. Salvation is not just about justification. Salvation is past, present, and future. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And everyone in the world today, the only important distinction between us for eternity is, are you being saved? Are you walking according to the Spirit, or are you devoid of the Spirit? You either have the Spirit of God or you don't have the Spirit of God. Now, there's other classifications, there's other distinctions between people. You know, I'm a man, my wife is a woman, and that has some important distinctions in our family and in our church and all that type of thing. But when you get down to what's really important, what's important for eternity, my wife and I both have the Holy Spirit. And that is our identity. That is who we are at our core. It's deeper than the fact that I'm an American. It's deeper than the fact that I'm a man. It's deeper than the fact that I'm a preacher. The most important part of our identity is union with Christ. And without the Holy Spirit, you don't have any union with Christ. We've got our past salvation, justification. We've got our present salvation, progressive sanctification. And we've got our future salvation, which is glorification. This is all done by God through the Holy Spirit in this Holy Spirit chapter of triumphant joy. Well, we've just begun into this amazing chapter, and I'm glad that we didn't get too far because we want to take our time and enjoy this feast.